Well, let's start by returning to Hebrews chapter 13. And again, let's read the first six verses of the text. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 1, let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Well, according to verse 1, the Christian life is to be a life of loving one another every day. Let love of the brethren continue. And the church that first read Hebrews faced the threat of a mass exodus. People were getting ready to desert the church. Christianity was becoming unpopular in the first century, and the faint-hearted in the pews were growing restless. They were checking the exits. They were wondering where they would be better off in the days to come. And so our writer, before he finishes his letter, rich as it is in its doctrine, stops to teach, to instruct, to inculcate on the church a particular application of faith designed to keep people together, to keep them in the church, and to keep them in the pews. It is a kind of faith. It is a love of the brethren faith designed to help us live out all of the rich truths about the new and better Christ and his offer for sinners in the new and better gospel. And so that love of the brethren faith, it is to hold us together and keep us worshiping and serving faithfully. That love, verse 1, that continuing love of the brethren now takes shape as we are told to obey a series of directives in the verses that follow. And so I've outlined this string of brotherly love commands in verses 1 through 6 as five directives to love the brethren every day and in every place. Five directives for you and I to love one another every day of the week, everywhere that we go. That's to be our life. And so last Lord's Day, we looked at the first three verses. In verse 1, we heard that overshadowing command and we thought about what it meant. Then in verse 2, we talked about the first following command to love the stranger. And then in verse 3, we thought about what it meant to remember the prisoner. And so we pick up the list this morning with the fourth and the fifth directives. Honor your marriage in verse 4 and cultivate contentment in verses 5 and 6. Hear the command, love the stranger, remember the prisoner. We talked about those again last Sunday. And so now this morning, to complete his list of directives, to honor your marriage in verse 4 and to cultivate godly contentment as we come to verses 5 and 6. So let's do a brief review of those first three commands, verses 1, 2, and 3. Verse 13 begins with a concise, overshadowing command. And again, I think verse 1 kind of casts a shadow over everything that follows for the next several verses. This command to live with one another in brotherly love. The Greek word, you remember what the Greek word is? Phileo. Brotherly love in the New Testament is the Greek word phileo. And so our love, our brotherly love for the saints is simply something that we do as it spills over from God's love for us. That's what we saw last week. We love, you know this verse from 1 John, we love because he first loved us. And so with that as our motivation, with that as our energy, with that as our fuel, because he loves us and because we love him, we are now enabled to continuously love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's pretty clear, it's pretty short, it's pretty concise, but he's not content to leave it there, so he then goes on with a series of instructions for how you start doing this one another love. And the first of the following instructions there in verse 2 is to love the stranger. Well, more specifically, by exercising hospitality towards Christians that you don't necessarily know. Maybe somebody passing through your community. Hospitality, things like room and board and financial help, is a practical expression of caring. And it was a practical expression of caring in the first century in a time when travel was not uncommon at all. There was a lot of travel in the Roman Empire. But with that, it was also not necessarily particularly safe. And so this idea of hospitality among the brothers, between the saints, was very practical, very needful. And besides, he ends the verse, do you see how he ends the verse 2? I mean, if you do this, who knows the true identity of the traveler that you just sent on his way? I mean, maybe he was a missionary, or maybe he was a messenger of God Most High. Maybe he was an angel. So practice hospitality towards strangers. You just never know. Well, the second directive in verse 3 is to remember the prisoners and the ill-treated. And this was a call to sympathy in action. And it was a call to sympathy because many of these readers had themselves experienced persecution and ill-treatment. And now as we come to the time that Hebrews was written in the late 60s AD, again under Nero, persecution seemed to be threatening to be on the rise again. And since they had already suffered themselves in the past, sympathy was a particularly loving and appropriate response when persecution returned. And then we close last Sunday with this reminder from Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. In having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. God sees, God knows. Beloved, God sees, God knows, and God remembers your faithfulness and your love toward one another. And God is paying attention to how you honor him as you honor your marriage. Verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Marriage is under attack. Marriage today is not honored in our society. Would you agree with that? Would you agree with me on that? Society's disdain for humanity's oldest social structure can take many forms. We are watching it take many forms, forms we thought were never possible. But here are two in particular that were a threat in the first century when Hebrews was written. One was asceticism and one was promiscuity. Now the first one we scratch our head at, the second one we say, oh yeah. Well, asceticism, so let's talk about that one first. Asceticism. Asceticism is the religion of self-disciplined self-denial. Asceticism is a religion of self-disciplined self-denial. In other words, going without because I think it makes God happy. Whether that's food or entertainment or companionship or, in this example, to go without marriage. So with respect to marriage, an ascetic would claim that marriage is acceptable. I mean, you find it in the Bible, I guess. But if you really want to be spiritual, you remain celibate. You remain single. You never experience the companionship and the joys of marriage because celibacy to them is the ultimate expression of spirituality, to do without in order to make God happy. And celibacy was a big deal for the first few centuries of the church. And actually, there remain remnants of this ascetic idea in the church today, the Roman Catholic Church. in its monastic orders. Many taught that singleness and isolation drew you closer to God. But there are problems with thinking that way. Do you see what the problems are? I can think of at least two, just like that. Well, first of all, to attack marriage as somehow being less spiritual than anything else is to attack something that is God's idea. We'll talk about this more in just a moment, but marriage is God's idea, and God called marriage good. And so elsewhere in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul will warn that forbidding marriage will actually be a symptom of the dangers of the last days. But secondly, a second problem with asceticism, here expressed as celibacy, is that it's just another form of a works-based religion. It's doing something by yourself to make God happy so he accepts you. But that ain't the gospel, right? The gospel is this. The gospel of grace is faith alone in Christ alone for the complete forgiveness of all of your sins now and forever. That's the gospel. Not you doing stuff, hard stuff, to make God happy. And so one attack on marriage, particularly in the early years of the church, was this asceticism. But I guess you could say that the polar opposite of asceticism is the attack on marriage presented by promiscuity, by moral license. Now, the first century Roman Empire that the church struggled to survive in was quite immoral. And now 2,000 years later, there is, what was it that Solomon said in Ecclesiastes? Nothing new under the sun. We live in a day that is also quite immoral. 60 years ago, let's rewind our thinking back to 1960 and then kind of march forward through six decades. 60 years ago, Western civilization was caught up in a revolution that many of us did not realize was being followed. Well, I didn't realize it because I was only 4 years old, but nonetheless, the revolution had begun by the time we reached 1960. Let's call this revolution a revolution of culture, the sexual revolution. The timeline of the sexual revolution's overthrow of our traditional moral values can be traced by many things, but I have a couple that suggest how we became the frog in the ever-increasing boiling pan that allowed our society to become increasingly more and more moral. How did that happen? What was going on? What was it that we didn't see or didn't try to stop then that we should have? Well, there was an increasing and open acceptance of promiscuity, of unbiblical sexuality. You can begin to see it in the late 50s and in the 60s in things like music, the film industry, literature, and fashion. But you know, from places like that, it flows into all aspects of culture, the way we think, the way we live, what we think is acceptable. And so promiscuity began to be more and more acceptable, which was accompanied by an increase in easy, no-fault divorce. I remember when my family struggled with some of our extended family entertaining the idea and then entering into divorced relationships. It was a big deal then. It wasn't easy for the family, but it has become more so. And with the idea of an easier acceptance of divorce, a rising acceptance of people simply openly living together, as if that's okay, as if that's what God condones. And so these things, the acceptance of abortion on demand, really a convenient form of contraceptive when all else failed, at least for many. And the homosexual movement was becoming more openly militant. All of this continued to intensify promiscuity, a low view of marriage, a low view of life, a low view of biblical sexuality, all intensifying. And then in 2015, I believe in June, the Obergefell versus Hodges decision, in which the Supreme Court recognized homosexual marriage. And it has seemed to me in the 4 years since that decision, the entire LGBTQ movement has absolutely exploded. Like one of those mushroom clouds on the cover of an old Life magazine. Through all of this time, but particularly over the last 30 years, the accelerated access to technology has also been on the forefront of a marriage attacking easy access to internet pornography at unimaginably lurid levels. And then throughout the entire 6 decades of this moral decline, the entertainment and advertising industries and academia's embrace of the sexual revolution have worked hard to redefine the way we think about traditional morality and marriage, and it often begins by targeting the youngest and the most impressionable. And beloved, it all adds up to this. An unrelenting disdain and dishonor for God's definition of marriage. And so this is where we find ourselves after 60 years of a social, sexual revolution that we appeared in many ways to have lost. The Christian, whether or not that observation about our culture in large is true, you must not lose sight of this. Marriage is God's invention. You should have said amen there. Marriage is God's invention. Marriage is God's invention. God still holds the exclusive patent on marriage. And to dishonor biblical marriage is to defy the one another commands of verse 1 and found everywhere in your Bible. That's just one way in which you don't love one another, is by not honoring your marriage. But it is a very important way. So let's define marriage as seen in the scripture. And you notice I've been careful from time to time to say a biblical understanding of marriage. Biblical marriage is one man and one woman coming together and living together in a covenant relationship before God for the purpose of companionship and mutual mission and procreation and illustration. The New Testament says that marriage serves as a picture of Christ and his bride. That's marriage. The first marriage is documented and it is essentially defined in Genesis chapter 2. God said, remember what God said when he looked around? He looked at Adam, he looked around, he said, it is not good for man to be alone. That's practically one of the first things he said wasn't good. But it's not good for man to be alone. And so man said, wow, that's great. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and leave his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Beloved, this one man, one woman, one flesh, covenant relationship understanding of marriage was reiterated and endorsed by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. It's in your Bible, old and new, first to last. That's God's understanding of marriage. In the beginning, God invented marriage, and this morning, God still holds the patent on marriage. Secular culture's attempts to redefine marriage are not legitimate. Living together for a long time is not marriage if you are not in a covenant relationship entered into before God. Divorcing your spouse to marry somebody you think is your soulmate is not marriage. Living with someone of your same sex is not biblical marriage. Can I say that again? Living with someone of your same sex is not biblical marriage. And to bring all of this into the context again of this morning's overriding command of verse 1, to let love of the brethren continue. One of the most fundamental and important and honorable, and that word honorable there in our verse translates precious. One of the most precious expressions of one another love is your marriage. And beloved, your marriage is under attack. Our text quickly goes on to specifically warn us that marriage is under attack sexually.
I'm not going to say that's the only way in which it's under attack, but our author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, points out that this is a big one. And so we are warned that the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Now, that expression, the marriage bed, was intended to bring to mind the physical intimacy that is a part of God's blessing on biblical marriage. That idea in Genesis 2 is included under the idea of one flesh, and the two became one flesh. And the attacks against God's plan for physical intimacy in marriage are carried out in verse 4 by two categories of related people, adulterers and fornicators. What's the difference? Well, sometimes we do use them synonymously. Sometimes the New Testament seems to. But adulterers specifically refer to those who enter into sexual relationships outside of their marriage. And a fornicator, which is a broader term, it's, by the way, it's the Greek word pornos. Did you hear it? Pornos? Pornography? A fornicator is really a broader term that really encompasses all manner of immoral sexual expression. Sex before marriage, pornography, things of that sort. A clear example today is pornography, and again, there's that same root word. You know, the credit card guy asks, what's in your wallet? You know what God's asking? What's on your smartphone? What's on your laptop? What's in your mind? What's in your heart? Pornography is devouring men. And I want to say this too. Pornography is beginning to devour women as well. This is perhaps in the main a guy problem, but it is not solely a guy problem. There are women who struggle with pornography as much as any brother sitting here in the pews this morning. And I know that there are brothers sitting in the pews this morning who struggle with pornography. It is defiling and dishonoring and destroying our marriages. And beloved, if you struggle with pornography when you are single, you will still be struggling with it after you are married. Marriage is a help to controlling your sexual desires, but it is not the complete answer. And so if you're excusing yourself as a single man because you think that when you get married, that will fix that for you and you can throw away your smartphone or at least that app that lets you find that trash, it's not that simple. It's not that simple. Do you understand that pornography is addictive? Pornography is addictive. Please, I have hinted that I understand that there are those in our church who struggle with pornography. Well, I got to tell you, that's no special insight on my part. I just want to tell you that there's hardly a man who draws a breath and fogs a mirror, who in some sense isn't tempted by illicit sex. I mean, that's just a part of the fall for a guy. It's not an excuse, it's a reality. Please get help. Please get help. And you will need help. You will need counseling, and you will need accountability, and you will need hard work, and you will need, most of all, in order to be successful, you will need this. You will need Him. You will need the Holy Spirit, whose fruit includes, among all precious things, the fruit of self-control. To refuse to repent of sexual sin, any form of sexual sin, you see it there at the end of the verse, is to beg God to judge you. We read this warning at the end of verse 4, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Well, so what gives God the right to do that? What gives God the right to judge you for the way you live your life, even sexually? What gives Him the right to judge anybody? Two things at least. First of all, in the context of this verse, marriage is God's. Marriage is God's deal. God invented marriage and He forbids you to tamper with it and defile it. In fact, one of the 10 words that terrified Israel from the top of Mount Sinai was this, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's one of the 10 words that terrify them. Hebrews 12 and verse 19. But even more fundamentally than the idea that marriage is God's is that you are God's. You are God's. You are God's by right of creation. He made you and he owns you and you are accountable to him. And you are accountable, therefore, to obey all of his commands in all areas of life, no matter how personal and private you'd like to think they are. They may be personal with respect to your relationship with me. They are never, nothing is ever personal and private and out of bounds with respect to your relationship to your Creator. And so I want to list some biblical keywords to help you love one another in your marriage. I'm just going to speak briefly these list of words that I lift out of Scripture, and it's teaching on being a husband and being a wife and being married. If you're married, I encourage you to write these words down. Think about how they pertain to what you know about the truth of God's Word. If you're a husband, think about these ideas from the marriage text in Scripture. Love. Are you writing? I can't hear the pen scratching. Joni's going, I don't have a pen. We'll do that. Love. Companionship. Sacrifice. Unselfishness. Cherishing. Nurturing. It's the picture of a mom holding her baby. That's the way a husband should treat his wife. Understanding. And with that, studying. And respect. These things for you, husband, work on these things. Love, companionship, sacrifice, unselfishness, cherishing, nurturing, understanding, studying, and respecting. That'll keep you busy till next Sunday morning. But wives, for you, again, the idea of love. And the central role that companionship plays in a good marriage. Marriage is a companionship, not a partnership kind of a deal. Submission. Helping. Home. Proverbs 31. And respect. Some of these things overlap. Some of them are unique to each individual. But for both of you, let me give you one more. Intimacy. The attack on love, here in verse 4, comes via sinful attacks on intimacy. Physical affection is emotional super glue by God's design. Can I say that again? Physical affection is emotional super glue by God's design. God gave sex in the confines of marriage to strengthen your marriage. But have you ever glued yourself to the wrong thing? Have you ever accidentally superglued something that you didn't mean to superglue to yourself? Do you see where I'm going with this? Your sexual infidelity, your sexual carelessness, your sexual sin can glue you to something you never intended to get glued to. And the outcome will not be good. But for married couples, another form of marital carelessness is to never avail yourself of the relationship glue at all. You know what I'm talking about? It is to refuse, to neglect the blessing and the power of physical intimacy. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. Stop depriving one another. This clear marriage-protecting command is as binding on you as thou shalt not commit adultery. It is as binding on you as fornicators and adulterers. God will judge. And so in a healthy marriage, between a healthy man and woman, the command of Scripture is clear. Stop depriving one another. Husbands and wives, don't be guilty of God before of any of these abuses of marriage. And so let love of the brethren continue. And continuing love should begin in our marriages. And we are to strengthen our love as we cultivate contentment. Verses 5 and 6. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? How much is enough? How much is enough? Well, you know the answer, don't you? A little bit more. Whatever it is that I like, if I can get some, I then always want a little bit more. And so when our writer here in verses 5 and 6 warns against the love of money, he is speaking against the sinful attitudes of greed and of coveting. Let's define those words. To covet is to lust after what God hasn't given you, including what he has perhaps given your neighbor. You know, by the way, that command, thou shalt not covet, was the 10th and final word that thundered down in Hebrews 12, Exodus 20 from Mount Sinai. Greed is an inordinate and out of control appetite for possessions and wealth so that they become all that you care about, all that you think about, all that you attain to. Greed and coveting. The Bible lists a long list of coveters and greedy. There is Achan, who hid the things placed under the ban, under his tent. That was a bad idea. The rich young ruler who went away grieving because he had much what? Property. Judas Iscariot, who sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Ananias and Sapphira, that Acts chapter 5 real estate deal that went south. Maybe even the Apostle Paul, according to Romans chapter 7. The love of money is a spiritual problem, beloved. It is not a financial strategy. Here are some of the dangers and warnings in Scripture concerning the love of money. Coveting is endless. It never will be enough. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too, Solomon says, is vanity. Greed is no guarantee. Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 13. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. Riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he then had fathered a child, there was nothing to support his son. This greedy schemer lost it just when his family needed it most. His greed put his finances and his family in harm's way. Coveting is idolatry, Ephesians 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure or covetous man who is an idolater, an idol worshiper, has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And that exact statement appears again in the New Testament in Colossians 3. Beloved, coveting is idolatry. To love money is to worship money. And coveting is salvation robbing. I better say that again. That sounds kind of odd. Coveting is salvation robbing. Beloved, a greedy man has a very hard time prying his hands from his debit card in order to lay hold of the cross. Do you remember Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler? Do you remember how that ended? Jesus said, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And what was the rich young ruler's response? Do you remember? But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. By way, we have yet to define contentment. We've talked about greed and coveting. What about contentment? Hebrews' directive here, verses 5 and 6, to be content with what you have. Contentment is to be satisfied with God's provision and God's situation for your life. Contentment is to be satisfied with God's situation and God's provision for your life. Got to be a little careful. Contentment is not camouflage for complacency and laziness. Contentment is not an excuse to look down on the rich. The heroes of the faith included rich people. There were the righteous wealthy of the Bible, Job and Abraham. There were the godly kings of the New Testament. And in the New Testament, there were several of Jesus' supporters during his earthly ministry. And there was Joseph of Arimathea. There was perhaps the family of John Mark, the writer of the gospel. There was the church leader Philemon. All of these, there are indicators in the scripture, were people of means and people of faith. Yeah, but what if you don't have the basics? What if things are kind of tight at your place? And then, while things are tight, what if God gives you an opportunity to do better? Is taking that opportunity to better defying this order to be content? Not necessarily. Not necessarily at all. I mean, read the book of Proverbs. The Bible commends industrious men and women for their innovation, for their early hours, for their wise investments, for their careful planning, for their yard work. Yeah, the yard work gets mentioned in Proverbs. Proverbs 24, 30 through 34. You can check it out right before you go out and start your mower next time. Yard work, house work, hard work. All of those things are commended in Scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. That's clear teaching that every man is to work hard to provide for his family. For even when we were with you, Paul writes, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. The Bible loves hard work. The Bible loves initiative. Every Christian man in particular, every Christian man ought to be able to outwork his deodorant. Just take a shower once in a while. You'll be okay. And beloved, hard work, I mean, it might be digging ditches. It might be physical. But hard work happens in the mind too. The point is that whatever God has given you to do, have you laid your hand to do it and to do it unto the Lord, to work hard to his glory and for the good of your family? So how do you cultivate contentment? The key to contentment is not in what you own, but who owns you. The key to contentment is not in what you have, but in who has you. Our author likes the Old Testament, and here he goes in verses 5 and 6, back to Deuteronomy 31 and Psalm 118. Verse 5 records God's promise from Deuteronomy 31 that he will meet the needs of his people. Similar to what Marty read this morning from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. In Deuteronomy, God says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And so that's God's promise. And then verse 6 is our response, that so that idea. Our response to God's promise is so that we confidently say, because God says he'll never desert us or forsake us, we confidently say, God is my helper. Whom shall I fear? What can man do to me? But how do you live that way? What essential ingredient is necessary to hear God's promises and to respond in confident courage and contentment? Do you know what that is? Think Hebrews 11. It's faith. When God gives a promise like verse 5, you respond like verse 6 because you trust God and his ability and his willingness to keep his promises. Chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please God. Beloved, out of Hebrews, over the last several weeks, we have seen that faith produces courage, faith produces obedience, and now this morning we are seeing that faith produces contentment in God's promises to provide for us. And because faith is convinced that God is willing and able and delivers on all of his promises, and that he does it above all we can ask or think, we can trust him in what he says, and we can rest content. I want to think for a moment about how contentment encourages brotherly love, because contentment might seem to be kind of a personal virtue, and it is. But it is a personal virtue that reflects on your relationships. Ever since the schisms between the rich and the poor in the church of Corinth showed up at the Lord's Supper table, do you remember that? They all got together and ate before the Lord's Supper. The rich brought a great big meal. The poor brought practically nothing. And the rich gloried in their great big meal and did nothing to help the poor. And then when they were done eating, they shared the Lord's Supper together. Boy, that was a spiritual experience. Well, ever since then, and the teachings of 1 Corinthians 11 to correct that, the church has been sadly aware that the rich in its ranks can be prideful, or at least insensitive, but the poor can struggle with envy and their own brand of pride. But when the wealthy will relax their grip on their gold, they are more willing to help their brothers in need. And when the poor just trust God and accept that he has not given us all the same material resources, because it's true, he just hasn't, then we will grow in contentment. And to be clear, in Christ, whether rich or poor, male or female, freeman or slave, Jew or Gentile, we all have the same Heavenly Father, which means we all have the same eternal inheritance. Paul writes in Philippians 4, and my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And Jesus said, but seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The key to contentment is not what you have, but who has you. We've reminded ourselves over the past two Sundays that the church must continue in love in order to stand in victory, particularly in an increasingly hostile and dark culture. And so these five things in the last two Sundays, let love of the brethren continue. That reminds us when we come together on Sunday morning or when we see one another in Walmart on Wednesday afternoon that we are family. We are family in Christ. And that our love for one another is to be a key component of our Christian lifestyle. And so we are to practice hospitality. This is a call to practical help when a brother or a sister is in need, even when that helping could present some level of risk or loss to us. We love by remembering the prisoners and the ill-treated. Shared suffering produces sympathy, and that sympathy in turn is expressed again in practical action. And again, sometimes that action could be risky. Honor your marriage. Marriage is God's gift. Guard your marriage, beloved, men and women. Guard your marriage from ordinary decline and all-out attacks. Be content. Greed can portray a lack of faith. Coveting is idolatry. You know, work hard. And if you do, maybe you will prosper. But whether or not you prosper, don't worship what God hasn't given you. Worship who has you. Beloved, let's continue to infuse these virtues into the life of our church. Brotherly love, which begets hospitality and sympathy and purity and contentment. May that be true of us. Let's pray. Father, may these things, this brotherly love, be true and growing at Bethany Baptist Church. May we love one another as brothers and sisters. May this church be to us a gathering of family. Perhaps, Lord, you will give us opportunity to practice hospitality, even to a believer that we don't know. Help us, Lord, to suffer the inconvenience of making somebody else's life a little better. Help us to be sympathetic for those who suffer, particularly those who suffer for their faith. Father, help us to guard ourselves and our marriages. Father, help us to be content. Help us to believe that if we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, all that we need will be ours. In Jesus' name, amen.